Man is born depraved and spiritually blind and dead. He does not enjoy communion with his Creator. God is his enemy, and he himself is a hater of God. Man in this fallen condition has great need for healing. However, tragically, he does not recognize that need. He is estranged from God and does not seek after him. Living in a state of blindness has plagued man from the moment of his birth until his death. Spiritual blindness, left untreated by the Savior, will result in eternal death in hell forever. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34 will be the subject of our communion message this morning. It presents a story of two blind men living in a hopeless, helpless condition. Follow me this morning as we consider their encounter with the merciful and compassionate Son of David. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34 reads as follows. Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This morning we'll follow a simple outline for this passage under three headings. The first heading is the request to the Son of David, verses 29 through 31. The second heading is the response of the Son of David, verses 32 and 33. And the third heading is the reaction of the Son of David, verse 34. So first of all, the request to the Son of David, verses 29 through 31. A quick note at this point, the parallel passages found in the Gospels depicting this encounter are in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 42, and Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. Both gospel writers, Mark and Luke, provide their own perspective on this account, inspired and shed additional light or perspective on this account. But primarily we'll stay in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. So verse 29, now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now it's important to differentiate between the they and the multitude here. The they, obviously, are the 12 disciples and Jesus. Specifically in defining what a disciple is, there are two primary aspects of what a New Testament disciple is to be. The first aspect, a disciple is to be a follower. The verb to follow occurs about 80 times in the Gospels. Now remember, Jesus was an itinerant rabbi or a teacher, and he was constantly on the move in his ministry. So to be a disciple of Christ literally meant leaving home and following him in close proximity. A second central aspect to what a disciple is that of a learner. And we're all learners here this morning, as well as followers. It's important throughout the Gospels that many of the multitudes were not learners of Christ. They merely followed Christ for selfish gain. Remember, the multitudes were attracted to Christ for various reasons. He fed the multitudes. He taught the multitudes. He performed great miracles, such as healing the sick, casting out demons, restoring sight and hearing, and even raising the dead. So the multitudes were attracted to Christ for various reasons. In general, the multitudes regarded Christ as a prophet from Galilee, Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. He was the Son of David, the next earthly king to assume the throne in Jerusalem. He would be the one to dispose the Romans and return Israel back to its glory days under Kings David and Solomon. It was these very same multitudes that spread their garments on the road in our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 9, on the very same page, perhaps, in your Bible. The multitudes cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It was these multitudes also, however, that came with swords and clubs to seize Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was these very same multitudes later on that would scream for Jesus' crucifixion and the release of Barabbas the criminal later on. So there's a vast difference between the multitudes that follow Christ and the true disciples. True disciples are learners and followers for life, no matter what the circumstances may be. We know that in our own lives. Life will bring us many difficult situations. No day, we can predict the outcome of no day. As Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Just take concern of today, because tomorrow will bring enough trouble of its own. So the life of a disciple is very difficult. There isn't a day when there isn't some sort of concern. But the difference between the multitudes and Christ's disciples is that we're true followers for life, no matter what the circumstances. A quick note at this point in verse 29, the Jericho mentioned here is not the same Jericho as the Old Testament Jericho. For instance, in Joshua chapter 6, as you recall, when God commissioned Joshua and the armies of Israel to march around the city of Jericho for once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around seven times. And when they did, God brought the walls of Jericho down. But this is not the same Jericho. Geographically, it was actually south of the Old Testament Jericho and was built up by Herod the Great and his successors. The area was actually rich in timber, sycamore, and balsam groves. A wealthier population tended to occupy this area of Jericho and was consequently a good place for beggars. Verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Mark's gospel mentions the name of one of these blind men, a beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Nothing more is mentioned about Bartimaeus beyond this account. Extra-biblical sources report that later it was widely known that Bartimaeus was a disciple of Christ. But that's much later. So these blind men are sitting by the road, and they hear a commotion going by them. Luke's gospel reveals that they start asking, who is passing by? And they were told that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, no doubt Jesus' reputation had preceded him here, so these blind men were not ignorant of who he was. So what was their response in verse 29? They cried out. Well, why? Well, first obvious reason is they wanted to be heard above the noise and commotion. There was a great crowd. There was a multitude. Christ and his disciples were there. Obviously, there was a great deal of noise, so they cried out. And it's not like they could just run after Christ. They were blind. They couldn't see. So their immediate sense was to cry out. But a more significant reason for their crying out is their great need. Their great need. So they cried out in verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now notice they didn't immediately ask for healing, nor did they say, Lord, we are sinners. Have mercy on us. The natural man doesn't see his spiritual need right away. He's concerned pretty much with the physical. And so their immediate concern is their daily needs, their food, their clothing. How will they sustain themselves? And of course, their condition of blindness was such they couldn't rescue themselves from that condition. But they do recognize their great need can only be met by none other than the Son of David. Now, the word mercy used here in verse 30 conveys the idea of pity. It also assumes that the one called upon for pity is indeed compassionate and manifest pity. So they called him, O Lord, Son of David. There's two titles used here of our Lord. The first title, Lord, signifies that he is master and possesses dominion. The second title, Son of David, recognizes that Christ is of the kingly lineage of David. He was the true Messiah. He was the one that Israel was looking for that would lead them back to a prominent nation again. This is indeed Matthew's purpose, as you recall, is to present Christ as the true king. Mark is to present Christ as the servant of God. Luke is to present Christ as the Savior who would save man from their sins. And John would present Christ as the Son of God who could perform miracles. But Matthew's purpose primarily is to identify Christ as the true king, the king of Israel, the king who would be forever, the everlasting king. So verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Now, to the multitudes, these were two insignificant blind men. Their society and culture, much like ours, did not assign much to blind, handicapped, or deaf individuals. These men, these men had very little worth, perhaps in their own eyes. They could not assume a practical place in the workplace. They could not support a household. They could not even support themselves. And so to the multitudes, these were two insignificant blind men. So what is their response in verse 31? They cried out all the more. The multitudes tried to suppress them, tried to quiet them down, but they cried out all the more. They repeated a second time, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." You see, great need won't let other influences or barriers restrict it from seeking healing. They must have believed that this Messiah was capable of meeting their needs. Do you believe this morning that Jesus is capable of meeting your most dire need? These blind men did. The second heading of our outline is the response of the Son of David, verses 32 and 33. So verse 32, "So Jesus stood still and called them." It's interesting that Jesus does not go to them first. After all, they were blind. There are probably two reasons, or at least two reasons, why he does not move to them first. The first reason is Jesus in his deity is not limited by space or time. He could meet their need from a distance. He's omnipotent. There are times in the Gospels when he demonstrated this power. But the second reason, I believe, is that he further wanted to test their faith and to strengthen it. These blind men would have to exert greater effort to come to Jesus, would they not? Did they really believe that Jesus was both Lord and King? Then Jesus poses the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, I love this question because this question is latent with truth. It's loaded with truth. First of all, why does Jesus bother to ask him? He is divinely omniscient. Christ knows all things. He knows our very thoughts. He knows what we think before we think them. So why does he bother to ask them, "What do you want me to do for you?" First of all, the answer is that Jesus wanted to engage in conversation with them. He desires that these men seek him out. Jesus did not merely come to heal people and perform miracles to put on a show. It was not a showcase. It was not a circus. Jesus desired to minister to a man's individual need, to their very soul and to their body as well. Also, you see the condescending nature of our Lord? These men were virtual outcasts, blind men who had little use, especially in that society. Our Lord had a much greater mission in mind. His eyes were set upon Jerusalem to his eventual crucifixion. And yet he stops. He stops to minister to these men. He stops to converse with these men. He stops to engage these men to their benefit. So we see that Christ is of a condescending nature, and the fact that his greater mission in mind would not hold him back from conversing with these men and ministering to them. A second significant truth is found in that little pronoun, "me." Why do you want me, or what do you want me to do for you? The pronoun represents everything Jesus is and can do. You see, the answer these men need is posed in Christ's question. The pronoun "me" is a self-declaration of the reality that he was Lord, the Son of David. Christ possesses the power to heal and deliver these men. He has the power to open men's eyes, both physically and spiritually. That little pronoun "me" is so misunderstood. It has the answer for all the ages, the answer to all of men's ills. Whatever your need is, whatever your condition, whether it's physical or spiritual, the answer is found in that pronoun "me," Christ himself. So verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Again, you would not ask something of someone unless you believe they were capable of meeting your need. Here is simple childlike faith. They respond with simple childlike faith. "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Our third heading is the reaction of the Son of David. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. Jesus was moved with compassion down to the deepest part of the inner feelings and emotion. Christ yearned with compassion towards these blind men. It was a deep-seated feeling which manifested that he was both God and man. we too, as humans, can have deep-seated feelings. Is that right? We too can have pains and sorrows that afflict us, or can also, at times, encourage us to do more for someone else. He had an essentially a heartache, but that really doesn't describe what it really was. Christ as God and Christ as man had these deep-seated feelings towards these blind men. He was moved with compassion. And it says he touched their eyes. Now, he could have healed them without touching them. We know that. But Jesus expresses compassion by both healing their eyes and applying the human touch. You see, Jesus is both God and man. He manifests his humanity by tenderly touching their eyes. And the text reads, and immediately their eyes received sight. It was no healing process. This was no therapy and no drugs given. It was immediate, full restoration of sight. A miracle. Can you imagine what was going through these men's minds after seeing for perhaps the first time in their lives? They were perhaps born blind, or perhaps in their youth they acquired their blindness. But now what was going through these men's minds that they could now actually see? And what is their response at the end of verse 34? It says they followed him. What was their response to this intimate display of deep compassion by Christ, the Son of David, the King of Israel? They followed him. Did our Lord indeed bolster these men's faith? They had previously cried out in verses 30 and 31, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They had heard about Jesus before. They had recognized him as someone who had dominion, who was the Messianic King of Israel. But now something different about these men. Now they intimately knew him, and they wanted to follow him. It wasn't just head knowledge anymore. It was now they had encountered Christ and his humanity and his deity. And now they intimately desired to follow this Son of David. Now, we don't hear in Scripture again concerning Bartimaeus and this other unnamed man. Did they continue to follow Jesus and the apostles' doctrine for the remainder of their lives? Well, we don't know. Luke chapter 18, verse 43 says that after Bartimaeus was given sight by Christ, it says he glorified God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I think there was much more depth to their faith after the encounter with the Son of David. You see, when one has an encounter with Jesus and experiences his great compassion and mercy and divine power, the result, by the grace of God, is a new faith. The drawing power of Christ's being, his character, his nature, and power on display engender faith. Do you understand something of the depth of Christ's mercy and compassion this morning? Well, if you do, then the only proper response is to believe in him and follow him. True saving faith will always result in a following of the Son of David for life. It's not that we follow Christ for what we can gain physically. It's not for that. It's because we see Christ in all of his glory and his majesty, and we would desire to follow this one who is full of compassion and mercy. The communion elements this morning, as we will come to communion, remind us of the depth of compassion and mercy our Lord has shown to us. The cross is where Christ gave everything to secure a people for himself. As we approach the communion elements, let us now thank and worship Jesus, the Son of David, for opening our eyes, restoring spiritual sight to us, where we were once blind in our sin and could not see Christ and could not understand the truth. But see, now we can see Christ. Now we can see the truth as it's present in Jesus. So let us draw closer to him through the means of the ordinance of communion. Let's pray, bow our heads and pray, and Pastor Steve will lead us in the communion. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all things. We thank you this morning. We praise you that Christ is indeed truth, that there was once a time where many of us were blind. Oh, yes, we had physical sight, but we didn't have spiritual sight. We didn't see Christ for all that he is. We didn't see the truth that's present in him. We walked in darkness. We walked according to the course of this world. We lived according to our own pleasures. And if we are given true sight, we will understand that walking this world can never fulfill our deepest desires, We can never have true peace or happiness or joy apart from Christ. We need his saving mercy. We need to be cleansed by his sins. We thank you for everything this morning. As we come to communion, may we remember Christ again and all of his mercy and compassion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.